I am going to confess right up front that this was a sermon that almost got completely away from me in preparation, and I will try and control myself to stay within my time and all that kind of stuff, but it's a huge subject. You see, we've been working our way through, since January, the basic truths of the Christian faith, stated against what we have running counter to those truths, is what I'm trying to do, is simply say, these are the truths and these against the untruths that surround them, both in the church and outside the church. Last week, the fear of God. And this morning, the truth about history, and you're going to say, oh no, some of you, I know what you're thinking right now. I know. You spend too much time on history. And I admit that's true. I confess that that is true. I used to wander off into the stacks at Reformed Seminary and in my hometown, the Riverside Presbyterian Church Library and the community library, and more often than not, you would find me reading history. My own personal history was important to me because my dad was in a war, and my grandfather was a great baseball player, and my family was on the wrong side of the Mason-Dixon line, and I grew up south of the Mason-Dixon line, so I could only go so far into a conversation before I'd be run out of the room. And so, and then when I became a Christian in 1971 as a 24-year-old man who had been a diligent student of history and philosophy, being staggered to hear all that I had never heard at the University of Florida, Abraham Baldwin Agricultural College, and Florida Atlantic University. It just floored me. I was sitting there with these facts about history, different segments of history, and now I was looking at people who knew more about this in an original way than these guys I'd been reading in college, and I could not believe the lie. It was lies. I mean, I came away from one, I talked to my pastor, and I said, that's just a bunch of lies that they were telling me back there in that hour credit I took at Florida in 1969 before I spun off into my evil. So, history is important to me. And I think it's important to Jesus, our Lord. And the reason I know it is because of passages like the ones you see there. If you could turn with me to Matthew 26:18, and then also have your finger at Galatians 4:4-5. I think he had history on his mind all the time. At least because of what we see here in these passages. So take your Bibles there and I'll read this to you from the pulpit and ask you to consider it carefully as I do there. First, Matthew 26:18. He is in the midst of his last days, and he is preparing for his Passover meal with his disciples. He's made it into Jerusalem. The Palm Sunday has taken place, and he's making his way around. And he replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples in your house. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples in your house. And keep your finger there and turn over to Galatians and chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. Paul here is working through his whole deal with the Galatians about what it means to be God's son and daughter. What does it mean to be a child of God? And there's something that is not to that subject directly, but it is, and it certainly is a historical point, where he says, but, in his rehearsing of their personal and national histories, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. God help us as we briefly introduce the subject here. In Jesus' name, help us. In Christ's name, Holy Spirit, we yield to you and ask you to help us. Amen. Did you notice that phrase that was in both of those readings. In the Matthew passage, Jesus here speaking, and he says, "My appointed time has come, is near." You saw that there. Jesus speaking of himself, and he says, revealing his mind here, "My appointed time has come." And then essentially, the same phrase in Paul's language here in Galatians 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Now that time come, do you understand the reference to that is historical? He grants that there's something going on out here from the creation to the other bookend, the new heavens and the new earth. There's this thing called time, space, history. Now the postmodern view is that the only other thing going on among space, time, history is chance and matter. And that's it. If you want to understand what's going on between the creation and between the end of the world, the only thing you have to help you is the notions of chance and the notions of matter and their properties. And therefore, science is the big help we have to understand whys and wheres, because you don't know what's going to happen ahead, and you really can't understand what happened all back here, because what happened is just a cacophony of time and space and matter and chance. And there's nothing else going on. If I take this pen and toss it in the air and it falls on the ground here, there is nothing going on here but force of my hand, a crummy pen that just broke, oh well, you know, and the properties of the pen spinning in the air and gravity working against it and then capturing it and falling down and bouncing against something hard. That explains the whole thing. Didn't do that for Jesus when he looked at his life and the unfolding of his final days, did it? He looked outside of himself. He looked outside to something that had been appointed. Now, what does the word appointed mean? It presumes an appointer, determining something. And that was what was going on in his life. Or in Galatians, as Paul tries to explain the Old Testament, New Testament, the concepts of salvation, the redemption and its benefits, when he gets to the point of getting into Jesus, he says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." A rank assertion of his deity, right? Right? If you're born of God, you're not a squirrel or a rock or a star. You have the nature of the one who begat you. But the point is, Paul here says, this was not always true. When history had come to this point where everything was as someone intended it, Jesus stepped onto the stage of history. He appeared in the midst of history. This happened several times. In his own personal life, you find him walking through back Galilee, heading for Jerusalem, and the people who were there are being very careful to say that on that day he turned and set his face towards Jerusalem, where he said, "When I get there, they're going to kill me, flog me, splatter me all over the place, and kill me, but on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead." He's looking at history to come and saying he's got that all in hand. He knows exactly what's going on. When he walks into Jerusalem and he's crucified, one of my devotions this week, I'm working my way through the crucifixion narratives. And he says that he, as he looked up from the cross, being carried along, and these people, women are weeping. He says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. Because there's coming a day when you will say, to the rocks, fall on me and hide me from what's happening. He's constantly, knowing where he's been. I was in heaven and I've come to earth. He's constantly talking about history to come. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. He has in his mind a bigger frame of reference than Judea. When he's speaking in the year 33 AD to his disciples, do you understand there are roughly 170 million people in the world? And every bit of modern science and every bit of archaeology and every bit, we're in the prime of the global people trying to prove what's true about population. We know that 150 million people in history lived across an area like this, stretching from Spain and all right across the Middle East and into China. And no farther north than somebody without a coat and an electric heater could live for long. And no place south into the sub-equator where it's hot and you can't live because of the mosquitoes and the snakes and the bugs and the things. They all live right within walking distance of Mount Ararat where the ark came down. There are people in China when he says these things to the Jews. And he comes away from, at the end of his life, he says, I want you to go out there with a message. And he's constantly, in his own personal history, referring to things in the past. And when Paul picks up the cudgel in the epistles, he won't let the people forget about Abraham thousands of years before, who they see. He says, hey, Abraham's your father. You don't want to study history? You'll miss your father, Abraham. You don't want to study history? Then you're going to miss why you're so screwed up, why you sin so easily. Why it is, at the root, in Genesis chapter 3, somebody tempts you to do something, to say the wrong thing, to do the wrong thing. The basic issue is, who's going to be God here, me or God, on my decision to do this? Who's going to guide me, me or God? And there it is. Satan walks into the thing and tells Eve and Adam, hey, God knows. He's going to spoil your fun. But if you'll do what I tell you, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. And so in back of every decision we're making today in this room here, do I respond to the preacher's sermon with respect and give him a chance to explain something to me, or do I close my mind? Even there, you're courting Satan's temptation. You're trying to make yourself God and refuse to listen through the means of his grace to him talking to you. You don't want to do that. We know that from history. We know from biblical history all we ever need to know. This is the inerrant history of the race. The inerrant history of as much of the race as God ordained to be the source of his truth. And so you would be easily satisfied to know nothing but this, and you'd be equipped every day. But remember, this is a history book, counting thousands of years. It's God speaking, as he spoke to Adam and Eve, as he will speak in the great judgment one day. History is his story, and this is his rendering of the history of the race. And it equips people to do things like Paul. Would that we were all as good as Paul on this point. Paul gets this invitation in Athens to go up and come up on the Areopagus in that town where all the philosophers of his day gathered to debate and to try people for their deeds against the state. They heard Paul down there in the marketplace. First time anybody ever heard about Jesus, and he's down there explaining Jesus to them. And they take him up on the mountain, and in that passage, he opens his mouth, and he takes him on a brief history of world, a tour of world history. The God who made everything, made from one man every man who exists, and peopled the whole earth by saying where those people were going to be in their particular times of history, such that we are today where we are. Why? Because God, the Creator, ordained all of that process. And you know what they did to him? They sneered at him and scoffed at him, just like they sneer at Christians today who want to make a historical book out of every page of this. There's a divine history here, and don't dismiss it. Don't dismiss history, because if you dismiss history as important to you, you will dismiss the biggest history of all. You should want your pastor talking about history, the scriptural history, as much as possible. But secondarily, brothers and sisters, we have a different view of history at all, of history in the bigger sense. We believe that the Creator created something, and chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession goes into this deal about His ordination of everything that comes to pass. And then the next chapter, of His providence, whereby He just didn't start the clock turning and put it on the shelf and walk away into another part of reality. No, He created, and He specifically ordains whatsoever things may come to pass. That pen I threw up in the air? Every element of that event, first cause, second causes, bouncing, tertiary, all of that is in the created, providentially ordered universe as God has made it. And so you don't want to hear about what Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 BC to God's people that we can learn about from here, but we also have confirmed and we can learn about from these cylindrical pieces of clay that record the conquest. And you don't have any patience with that, you're dissing something that you don't want to diss. You have no right, no business doing that. The table's before us here. Back to the point, Jesus approached this table that night in which He was betrayed because in the history of His covenant people, God had done something thousands of years before and had specifically nailed down exactly what they were to do on a particular day of the year, and He did exactly what that history told Him He must do. It says He was looking forward to it. He's the one in the band. They said, "Where do you want to eat the Passover?" And He said, "I got it all planned." And we think He'd already done all the pre-work for that as well. And then the night, at the time it was supposed to take place, He was in His chair. And when they stood up and did every part of the Passover meal, He was doing it with them. And He was remembering the great deliverance from Egypt. And brothers and sisters, as He's thinking about the deliverance from Egypt and the bloodiness of the blood on the lamppost, what do you think He was thinking about? He had said, "It's with great passion that I have a desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And He'd already told him what the blood. He'd already told him what was going to happen. So our Master is sitting there. He rises at a point when the Passover meal is completely over. He rises and takes a piece of the bread and does something different with it. They knew that. Everything that had happened so far had been prescribed in the Scripture and in the rabbinic traditions of that day. And He did, and that was right because it had been prescribed first by God. But He stands up and he does something different. Now you can bet those 11 guys, the 12 guys, and then the 11 as Judas leaves, are all aware that something strange is going on here. Because normally the Passover ended, they all sang a hymn, and they went about their business, reminded of the greatest event in the history of the covenant people up until that time. But now, having made the point of the blood and the running away and the end of the Egyptian civilization, which was for them this idea of sin and death in control of the whole world, that's what it meant to those people, those guys sitting around the table. He says, "This bread is My body, which is for you." And He takes it and gives it to each one, and they take it and they eat it. First time I heard about communion, I took the bread and I was looking at it saying, "It is?" Then I had that all straightened out. You know, He did not cut His finger off. and hand it to them. He picked up a piece of bread and said, here, you take and eat this. This stands for something. This is something. It is something. And the biggest word of the thing word is, it transports you into another thing you're not thinking about right now. Then he picked up the cup and he said, you know, this cup is the new covenant. And they went, what? Oh, the smarter one said, the new covenant, like in Ezekiel chapter 31, 32, 33, Daniel, this is the new covenant in my blood. He said he was going to die, you see. He's doing something that night that is rooted in a historical event that their understanding of it relied in some respects upon how much they knew about that history. And so I say they brought the history of their covenant people to that table that night. And they therefore understood what they were doing. And then when it was all over, they sang a hymn. They closed with a hymn. And then they got up and he spends another, count the maybe hours. If John, as you recognize John's treatment of the evening, teaching them further. And then he says, let's get up and go. Now, if you were sitting there dumb as a post about Jewish history, your experience of that Last Supper would have been pretty bad. But here, you have this biblical history in front of you, first of all, of a Savior for 3 years, coming through Jerusalem 3 times. And on the last time, there was a moment, Luke says, where he set his face to Jerusalem, set his face, said, I'm going there. And along the way, he said, the world must understand that I'm doing exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. And our history consists of him doing what he did on the cross. And we're led to understand that was a time from our text that had fully come, that had been specifically appointed for him. That in the history of the world, on or about 33 AD, when the moon was full and Passover was being celebrated, that God the Son walked to his appointed end. That end to which all of human history pointed and required, so that sin and death would be effaced from your lives and the lives of all of his covenant people. He thought about it a lot. As he approached it, we know from the text that he was considering it. May I ask you a question? We do this once a month. We do this once a month. In the last 5 days, 7 days, has communion crossed your mind? If you have children, did you take them aside? If you're married, did you and your wife, your husband, sit down and say, you know, communion's this Sunday? Something our Lord spent his whole life preparing for, that God the Father had predetermined would happen at a particular time in history, just so we would be forgiven of our sins and we would be filled with Holy Spirit and we would be able to walk in life forgiven and powerful. And Jesus said, we were supposed to do this. This do as often as you do it in remembrance of me. I would ask you, the next time communion rolls around, which is the first Sunday of every month, that it's appropriate for the head of the household, for you, if you're a widow, to gather yourselves together and sit down and say, we're celebrating communion this week. Something that happened in the fullness of historical time in God's plan for history. And I know all about that history. And I'm going to maybe take some time thinking it through again, so that when that little piece of bread comes by me and that little cup of grape juice is placed before me, I'm going to say, I know what this is all about. I am in possession of this fact just as certainly as I am with the fact of the sunrise this morning and what my little tidal clock says on my office wall back there about when the redfish are going to be biting out there in the canal. I am fully, I'm going to make sure that when I sit down to this table, I'm sitting here in the midst of the sweep of God's history for the universe. A history in which He did this for me. And thus prepared, I'm going to take that little bread and I'm going to put it in my mouth. And that action's going to be driven by my overwhelming sense of the great love of God in Christ Jesus. Not some religious idea, a sacramental theory, but something my Lord appointed as He looked to the history. He said, I'm not going to eat this bread again until the day that I eat it with you in my Father's kingdom. When He did that, He was looking forward to a day when He's going to do it with us. One of those mysteries of the great resurrection in the new heavens, the new earth. That idea that it will be a feature of our Lord doing something with us. And I want every one of us to be people who, when we sit down for that meal, we'll have as our preparation the fact that we sat with Him every time we did it. Letting it wash over our brains and our hearts and our will about what He did for us, why He did it for us, and the fact that at the end of it, I stand up like I imagine Jerry did when he left his body, that moment when Jerry left his body and was ushered into the glorious light of the real now, real time presence of effulgent glory in heaven with the throne and the angels sweeping around and the saints who are up there, and he's going, whoa! But he's not just doing that. Even there, the subject of this is before him as he looks up in the throne, and there is Jesus seated in the middle of the throne, looking as a lamb butchered, slain, bloody. So brothers and sisters, let history do something for you today. Let the divine history prepare you for this. Let your own personal history be changed by this monthly opportunity we have, as Paul says, to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that, Lord, You have not only made history, You have made history Your servant. And that all of history, the fullness of that history in the past, was on the cross in the death of our Savior. The Prince of Peace, the Creator of the universe, the perfect Lamb, sacrificed to do away with Your condemnation against the sin of Your people. Truly, He was called Jesus. As in that act of His crucifixion, He saved His people from their sins. And Holy Spirit, today as we come to this table, oh please, no matter what preparation we brought, may the last 15 minutes be a preparation we perhaps have never had before, to bring the history of the Christian faith, the history of redemption into this season of Easter for the next three Sundays. May this Lord's table propel us into this society around us as people preoccupied with what happened in the fullness of time for us, because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish or have eternal life, but have eternal everlasting life. Thank You, Lord, You knew what I said. Please help us, Lords, in our celebration of the Lord's table today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.